Our scripture readings this morning are taken from the Gospels of Mark and John. Hear now the word of the Lord. Mark 9:2-8. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter responded and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let's make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know how to reply, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And suddenly they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. John 18:1-11. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it that you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled, "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" From Luke's Gospel, "And he touched the man's ear and healed him." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning, church family, and welcome to part 4 of our series on Peter called Upon This Rock. A week ago today, as the sun was just beginning to set, Kim and I met with Stephanie Capps over in Cary for a maternity baby bump photo shoot, and it was fantastic. First of all, it was sunny, which has hardly happened at all this year. But secondly, and far more importantly, the photos turned out gloriously. The lighting was perfect. The setting was gorgeous. Earlier this week, Kim mentioned that this picture of us sitting on the dock is now one of her very favorite photos of us, and I think I might agree. Although it still doesn't rise quite to the level of my absolute all-time favorite photo of us, which is, of course, this one. To point out the obvious, Kim and I are about to have a baby. We are officially 38 weeks pregnant today. Depending on which Google search you trust, a pregnancy is considered full term starting at 37 weeks. All this to say, one, baby George is going to be here soon, and we can't wait to meet him. And two, in light of George's impending arrival, today is my last sermon in this series, as I'll be taking a couple of weeks off from my regular preaching rotation. When we first announced our pregnancy many moons ago, I would somewhat jokingly say that we were 8 parts excited and 2 parts terrified. I think that this is still true, or maybe it's 7 parts excited and 3 parts terrified. Our world is about to change dramatically, and your prayers, and soon your frozen casseroles, are most certainly welcome and appreciated. Our scripture passages this morning are 2 of the more well-known stories of Peter. If you grew up in the church, you likely have heard Peter described as the disciple who is loud and brash and regularly sticks his foot in his mouth. He is an act first, think later kind of disciple. And these stories in Mark and John are classic examples of this. It is hard to become like someone we don't know. And in these two stories, Jesus is revealing to Peter, perhaps more clearly than in any other story, just exactly who he is. Years ago, I read a book that included a chapter about the introduction of Christianity to Ireland by St. Patrick. It's actually quite a fascinating story. It's one of the few times in history when Christianity was introduced to a region without bloodshed or force or colonial or imperial aims. St. Patrick arrived in Ireland from Britain, half expecting to find a crude and uncivilized people void of any spiritual sense or awareness, but to his surprise, he discovered that God was already there, which is, of course, always the case. For the record, no missionary has ever brought God where he wasn't, because no such place exists. It sort of reminds me of Paul in the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17, where the people there had already stumbled into the truth and were worshiping an unknown God. And in this story, Paul was less of a missionary and more of a tour guide, saying, "Look, you found him. God is already here. Let me show you." That's essentially what St. Patrick did. He simply helped the Irish people see the Holy One who was already present in their unique Celtic culture and context. A beautiful belief held within Celtic Christianity is a belief in thin places. Places where the veil that separates heaven and earth, our reality from God's reality, it thins out and becomes transparent. Places where God is more easily seen and touched and experienced. For the Celtic people, thin places were often associated with water, shorelines, streams, rivers, and wells. And I think that they're onto something. I think that this is why it's so easy to lose time listening to the ocean or watching a stream or river or waterfall. If you have a thin place where God is more easily found for you, I hope that you regularly make space to spend time there. Throughout Scripture, mountains seem to be God's preferred thin place. Peter, James, and John with Jesus on this mountain, this is a thin place story. It is less a story about Jesus becoming something different and more a story about whatever it is that separates heaven and earth becoming thin and transparent, and Peter simply sees more clearly what Jesus is and has always been. While this story is full of surprises, the presence of Moses and Elijah is not all that surprising. In a sense, they've already been here before. They both have their own Old Testament stories of meeting God on a mountain. For Elijah, you can read about it in the book of 1 Kings. After having his life threatened by King Ahab and Jezebel, Elijah runs to Mount Horeb and cries out to God, who responds saying, "Go out, stand on the mountain in front of me. I am going to pass by." If you grew up in the church, you are probably familiar with this story. At first, there is a mighty wind, but God isn't in the wind. Then there is an earthquake, but God isn't in the earthquake. Then there is a fire, but God isn't in the fire. And finally, there is a gentle whisper, and God is in the whisper. Moses' thin place experience was on or near Mount Sinai. God had just told Moses to lead the Israelite people into the promised land, but before saying yes, Moses makes a few requests of God. First, he says, "If you don't go up with us, don't send us up from here," to which God agrees. And then Moses asks, "Now show me your glory." And God responds saying, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." If you grew up in the church, there is an old hymn that you probably know that comes from this story. It has the lyric, "He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock." God gives these instructions to Moses. "When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen." Back to our story. Peter says to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let's make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know how to reply, for they became terrified. This response of Peter's has forever raised theological eyebrows. The traditional interpretation has been that Peter doesn't want this moment to end. And so he offers to build tents, inviting them all to stay a little longer and extend this unexpected transcendent religious experience. It kind of makes me think of summer Bible camp days when I was a kid. They were always a spiritual and emotional mountaintop experience that I didn't want to end when the week was through. But I'm not so sure that this interpretation is correct. In Luke's version of this story, there is no mention of Peter and the disciples being terrified. It simply says he did not know what he was saying. But as you may recall from a couple of weeks ago, scholars almost universally agree that Mark's gospel was written with Peter's help. Peter was the eyewitness that Mark used as his source. And so here in Mark's gospel, when Peter offers to build three tents, we have this additional information. He did not know how to reply, for they became terrified. Peter seems to want the detail of his terror to be mentioned. It seems odd for someone who is terrified to offer to build tents so everyone can stay longer and prolong the terror. So here's a more likely interpretation. In original Greek texts and manuscripts, scribes wrote without punctuation. Words and sentences just ran together with no spacing or markup. There were no question marks or commas or periods. Punctuation was something that was added much later using context clues. In our text, when Peter says, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here," some scholars now suggest this wasn't a statement. It was a question. "Rabbi, is it good that we are here?" It's very likely that the story of Moses' own mountaintop experience was front and center in Peter's mind, where God says, "No one may see me and live." This offer to build tents may not have been to extend the party. It may have been self-preservation. It was to shield him from the glory of Jesus and Elijah and Moses so that he and his friends wouldn't die. If this interpretation is true, and I think it has merit, it isn't the first time Peter had such a dramatic response to Jesus' holiness and power. Back in week one of our series, we referenced the story at the Sea of Galilee where Jesus orchestrates this miraculous catch of fish, and Peter says, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." Before moving on to our second story, where Jesus is betrayed in the garden, I want to offer one possible application from this mountaintop experience of Peter's. Yes, it's true that Peter is almost always the first to speak, the first to rush in, the first to act, and as a result, he's known as the rash and brazen one. But here is a related observation. He is also the first to be overcome. He is the first to be aware of and confess the weight of his own brokenness. He is the first to try and do something, even if it is foolish, to protect him from God's glory, because he knows all of God all at once is too much for him to bear. I have to believe this too is part of what qualifies Peter to be the rock that Jesus will build his church upon. There is a necessary humility and self-emptying that is required to participate fully in kingdom life. Perhaps we need to take a cue from Peter on this and allow ourselves to be overcome, to recognize that he is God and we most certainly are not. By knowing this, it might just help us forgive a little more easily and take offense a little less often, because against the backdrop of God's glory and holiness, we will see that their brokenness and sinfulness is no greater or worse than our own. I imagine this might have a pretty positive impact on our marriages, our friendships, our work relationships, and how we interact with our neighbors, both near and far. And if we haven't had this experience anytime recently of being overcome, of being reminded just how big God is, perhaps we need to visit our thin place where God is more easily found. The second story is also a thin place story. But as we will see, Peter is much more resistant to the revelation of God here in the garden than he was on the mountain. The scene on the mountain where Jesus' garments become brilliantly white, this story at least makes some religious sense. As terrifying as it was for Peter, if one was to write out expectations of what a holy divine being might do, becoming radiant and exceedingly white would be on the list. And so, this story at least makes some sense. But in the garden, this thin place story, what happens at Gethsemane, was decidedly not on Peter's list of divine expectations. It wasn't full of radiant light. It was full of darkness and shadows. Judas arrives leading a detachment of soldiers along with some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees, and they are carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" And from Luke's gospel, "And he touched the man's ear and healed him." As Jesus allows himself to be arrested, and as Peter reaches for the sword at his belt, one can almost hear Peter screaming, "What about the kingdom? What about the age that was to come? You can't let them arrest you and take you away. What about all the things that you taught and have done these past 3 years? Was it all for nothing?" It was just a few weeks earlier when Jesus asked of his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter made his powerful profession, "You are the Messiah." And now Peter stands brandishing a sword and taking a swipe at the servant of the Jewish high priest. Perhaps this should be a lesson to us. It is shockingly easy to get Jesus' name right and his mission wrong. Just like on the mountain, this is indeed a thin place where Jesus is revealing who he really is. But it's a revelation Peter resists, and we resist along with him. In answer to Peter's unspoken questions, "What about the kingdom and what about the age to come?" by allowing himself to be arrested and to face the cross, Jesus is saying, "This is it. This is the kingdom of God. This is the age to come." And in this new age, swords are put down, and we heal the very ones who have come to bring harm. In the old age, we would say, "My violence is okay because your violence was wrong." But in the new age of God, the cycle of violence is finally broken. In God's kingdom, there is no such thing as redemptive violence, only redemptive suffering. This is the cup the Father has given to Jesus, to receive hate and not return it, to suffer violence and not make others suffer in return. As Richard Rohr describes so beautifully in his book, The Wisdom Pattern, he does not first look at changing others. He pays the price of change within himself. He absorbs the mystery of human sin rather than passing it on. He does not use his suffering and death as power over others to punish them, but as power for others to transform them. As much as the transfiguration story of Jesus reveals Christ in all of his glory, this story in the garden also reveals Christ in all of his glory. For Peter and for us, I believe this is a far more important revelation. It's one thing to know what God looks like in the light, but it's another thing entirely to know what God looks like in the darkness and the shadows. In the same book I quoted from moments ago, Richard Rohr writes this: "In the one world liberated by Christ, our need to divide and discriminate has been denied us, and frankly, we don't like it. For some reason, we want to retain the right to decide where God is, whom we must honor, and whom we may hate. It is a rather clever guise, for we can remain autonomous and violent while thinking of ourselves as holy. Perhaps after 3 years of following Jesus, Peter should have known that we no longer get to decide who we must honor and who we can still hate and strike with swords. For Jesus was always upsetting societal rules for who deserves honor. Peter was there when Jesus rebuked the disciples for thinking children weren't worthy of his time. Peter was there when a woman caught in adultery was brought before Jesus in humiliation, but Jesus reversed all of the shaming, giving her respect and dignity and restoring her worth and personhood. Peter was there at the well in Samaria when Jesus met a foreign woman with a sordid past, and in his interaction with her, he showed her that she was worthy of respect and dignity and honor. Peter was there when Jesus healed a Gentile Roman centurion's daughter. He was there when Jesus healed two men afflicted with an evil spirit from the region of the Gadarenes, a non-Jewish region where there are pig farmers. But unlike our story in the garden, none of these stories of Jesus healing or restoring worth and value were of people who were direct threats to Peter or Jesus. None of these people specifically targeted or hated or wanted to kill them, which is what makes this story in the Garden of Gethsemane such a remarkable revelation and such an important thin place. For here, God reveals who he is in the shadows and darkness, who he is in the midst of hatred and violence. In our first story, on the mountain, when his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, this is Jesus in all of his glory. And in our second story, in the garden, amidst darkness and shadows, when he touched the man's ear and healing the one who came to arrest him, this too is Jesus in all of his glory. Within a few hours of this moment, Peter, with the help of John, manages to find his way into the courtyard of the high priest where Jesus is to be questioned. We will hear a lot more about this story next week, but in Luke's gospel, we read this. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." We always read this story as the first of Peter's denials of Jesus, and it is. But I wonder if it isn't also part confession. I do not know him. Because the Messiah Peter thought he was following would have done whatever it took to overthrow Roman rule and restore Israel's hopes. Peter's Messiah would have commanded a legion of angels to come down from heaven and destroy his enemies. Peter's Messiah would never have let himself be handcuffed and led away by a detachment of soldiers to face the cross. Never in his wildest dreams would Peter's Messiah have given himself up to willingly suffer and die to save his enemies. One of the great mercies of the gospel is that we were given the Messiah we needed and not the Messiah we wanted. And so Peter's words here are both denial and confession. "Woman, I do not know him." But yet, there he is, in the courtyard, still following Jesus. Because even though he sometimes gets it wrong, and Jesus turns out to be something completely different than he's expected, Peter knows this is the only place where life is found. Perhaps this too needs to be our posture. To never fool ourselves into thinking that we've got Jesus and his kingdom completely figured out, but to follow Jesus with a version of Peter's words on our lips. "I do not know him. Not fully. Not yet. He keeps surprising me. And so I will keep on following. Not just on the mountains, but also, perhaps especially, in the darkness and in the shadows." Let's pray together. Holy Father, we confess that we are so much like Peter. We all have our preferred versions of who you are and who is worthy of honor and who isn't. Please continue to surprise us. Just like the words Peter spoke in the courtyard, we do not know you. Not yet, not fully. And until you return and set all things back to rights, we never will. Help us to keep following you in both the moments of great light and the moments of great darkness. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen.